series on Jesus. Who is Jesus? And we can't really talk about who is Jesus without not referring to John 1, because that gives us so many clues and helps and guidance along the way. So I've been out and around this week, and one of the big things, I think, in the last week and in the months and weeks before that, has been like people that I've met that aren't really churchgoers are really like anxious about the world, anxious about what's happening. They only see it going one way, and they get very, you know, they're very worried about how things are, and I understand that. I think the thing within the churches has been the big questions asked of me is, is this the end times? Will Jesus come again soon? And that's a very important question that we have to ask ourselves. I think that's continually asking ourselves. So this is a very kind of significant time in the 21st century and maybe in our lives as well. We have to accept that. I think I've got this on. Brilliant. It's not a great first slide because like, I should have had a clear one to start with. So one of the frustrating things about mountain walking is you read all the guidebooks before it and you think, oh, this is amazing. What a fabulous mountain. And it talks about when you get to the top, there's a view over four counties and you can see Herefordshire, Derbyshire, all the rest of it. And you think, wonderful. You know, I'll take lots of pictures when I get up the top and it will be fantastic. And then almost inevitably, when you get near the top, the mist is there, the mist descends, and all you can see is the odd person wandering around, maybe a couple of sheep, just nothing very much. And it's very disappointing when you get there. And by contrast, John begins his gospel with an incredible bang. It goes straight into the core of the gospel, the center, the mystery of it all, because being a Christian, following Jesus, is a huge mystery. We can never have all the answers. So, yes, Jesus is born. Next slide, please. Thank you. Jesus is born into this world. We celebrate the birth of Jesus, which is around about 3 BC. And we know that he had a mum, Mary, and he was born into the world. But so essentially, he came as a fetus from a mother's womb, as we all did. But John takes us back way before 3 BC to the beginning of creation. And if you look at Genesis 1 in parallel with John 1, you'll see that there's lots of deliberate echoes that John puts into his opening chapter of his gospel. And he reminds his readers of the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. So God spoke the world into being through his word. Genesis 1 says, God spoke and it was. And so he spoke through his word, and John reveals that Jesus Christ is that word. He is God's voice speaking into a dark world. So when we have Jesus, we know that Logos is here. So why did John call Jesus the word? This is the big question for today. Why did John call Jesus? Next one, please. Thank you. So in Greek, it's logos. Why did John call Jesus logos? And this word doesn't just mean a word. It also means meaningful utterance. So when God speaks, everything has meaning. What more meaningful utterance has there been since the world was created than the Son of God born as a baby? So John's intention is not to give us all the answers, is to draw us deep into the awesome mystery of the Christ child. Yep, we had animal nativity and that was brilliant, and we had nativity here and we celebrated Christmas. But it's far more than what we see, far deeper, far more bright, more shining than we could ever believe happened. There's never been greater. Throughout our universe, there are many things that are continued to challenge us. We have the Hadron Collider, which was built at great expense to try to find answers to one or two of those mysteries. But there will always be more, and as with so much, answers to our initial questions will more than likely produce greater and more complex questions. So John John wrote his gospel about AD 80, AD 90. It's very late in his life, and he spent a lot of time thinking about how he was going to write it. John uses the word logos for many reasons, but it's important to know that John aimed to get clear understanding to both Jews and Greeks. So the message of John's gospel is for every single person. So Jesus, lots of people say, well, when we ask who is Jesus, they say, well, he was a great man. He did a lot of good. He went around saying a lot of good things and maybe doing some healing work. Maybe we think of him on par with Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Nelson Mandela. But to us, this is God come as man. C.S. Lewis, hero of the church. Jesus said Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. The things he said, the claims he made through word and deed, separate him from those who are merely good. And the Jewish religious leaders clearly understood that Jesus claimed to be God, that he stated that he was God's son and that God was his father. Now, when we had the shop, a couple of doors down from us was a consultant psychiatrist and his wife, and we became good friends, and we'd often spend time talking together. He had grown up in the church, but was very opposed to anything Christian, really. And one of his questions to me was, what makes Jesus, the Bible Jesus, so special? He said, I've got people that have been sectioned that I go and visit, and they say, I'm Jesus, my name is Jesus. So what makes him, your Jesus, so much different than my Jesus? Well, my answer to him was that this Jesus did the stuff. He not only said, I am the Son of God, he went out, he performed miracles, he gave great teaching, unique teaching that's never been kind of bettered, but also he reached out in sympathy to people and compassion. He understood people so well, and there was so much empathy with other people. So there are parallels in other religions to many things, to the creation story, but also to the narrative of the birth of Jesus, of the Son of God. But these stories pale into comparison with the Son of God descending into a woman's womb. So you think Jesus could have come as a fully grown prince. He could have appeared full grown out of the desert. But Jesus experiences all there is to human life, beginning with descent down the birth canal. So not only did God speak, but he did. He acted. So with God, words and actions are as one. In creation, God spoke and it was. Now with eternal salvation, God speaks and it becomes existing through Jesus, the Word of God, the Word made flesh. So the intimate details of a baby with everything that is needed for a full life are already there. So that's me and Fee with Otis, and he is now about 10 weeks old. And the amazing thing with human babies is, as you know, if you've got children or grandchildren, they've got everything there that they need for life, yet they're completely helpless, aren't they? They need help in every which way. And for a year at least, they need help. My daughter-in-law works as a zookeeper, and they have baby giraffes born, etc. And within a few minutes, they're up and they're walking around and they're eating and they're sorting themselves out. Human babies, they're utterly dependent on their parents and grandparents for their existence. So, first question then, who is this word? Is it some kind of personalized concept? I don't know if you've read the book of Proverbs, but there it talks about wisdom and that uses as a kind of personalized thing. And John initially keeps his readers guessing. What we heard from Elizabeth was about this word. And then verse 17 of those 18 verses that she read, John makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the word. So that all that he has told us in the opening verses we can attribute to Jesus Christ. He is the one who reveals God to us. So there was somebody who came to this church, dear friend of mine, now passed on, And he came for a year. He committed himself to doing everything within church for a year. And he said, I don't believe in God, but I've come for a year to commit myself to seeing what sort of God he is. And one of the big things for him was he wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see a healing that was utterly irreversible and undeniable. And unfortunately and very sadly, he never saw that. So who is God? What is his character? Look to Jesus. Read about his life, his works, his words in the following chapters of the Gospel and elsewhere, and make up your mind about him. No one apart from lunatics and frauds have called themselves the Son of God, equal with the Father, apart from Jesus. Back to C.S. Lewis again. C.S. Lewis stated, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, he did not intend to. Jesus is God's last word to humanity. So when we know Jesus, we know God. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that Jesus was, God is. So when we get to know Jesus, we get to know who God is. So question two, what is it about Jesus that makes him in that unique place? So I was talking to somebody the other day, and they told me that they'd grown up in a school where they only talked about the Old Testament God, and they'd come to know God, the God of the Old Testament. And then as they got older, they suddenly found out about Jesus. And it was a huge revelation to them that Jesus was God, is God. And all the things that Jesus did, we can attribute to this is God's character as we read about Jesus. It reminded me of that passage in the book of Acts where Paul spoke to the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus who hadn't heard of Jesus and who then received the baptism of the Holy Spirit with joy. We are called not to know about Jesus, essentially, but to welcome Jesus into our hearts. It's an action. It's not this Christian life is not about knowledge. It's not about doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. Essentially, it's about knowing Jesus. So Jesus, as the word, reinforces the belief that he is distinct from Father God, but one with him. Three in one. Remember that John wrote a couple of centuries before the idea of Trinity was fully documented. Yet in his gospel, more clearly than anywhere else, do we see this Trinity work through in practice. So the baptism, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, there is Jesus, the Son of God. God's voice comes down from heaven and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. So the three working together. And then probably my favourite, most potent verse of the Bible that Elizabeth read, John 1:14, the Word became human and, as the message put it, Bible put it, moved into the neighbourhood. Sorry. So the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood. So this was, to all intents and purposes, Jesus was a normal human being with all the aches and pains, the struggles and challenges, the joys and blessings of being fully human. He lived a normal life for 30 years. So number three, how did he do this? So the Holy Spirit, as we said in the baptism of John the Baptist, anointed him to begin his ministry after 30 years of life. Most people, it seems, ignored him or rejected him. But those who recognize something about him, he brought into the family of God, whether Jew or Gentile. Maybe when Jesus died, there were 500 people that believed in him. We're told something like that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but not masses. You think there were 5,000 people at the feeding of the 5,000. And yet the maximum that could have been that believed in him was just 10% of those people that had seen that miracle at work. So most people rejected him. Most people today reject Jesus, and yet the message still stands out there. And we say, along with my dear friend, why? What is it about Jesus that makes it worth following him? So John brings witnesses to support his declaration of the supreme Godhead of Jesus Christ. The first man to declare Jesus as the Messiah was John the Baptist, and he was obviously quite a scary figure, an ascetic guru-type figure. Come out of the desert, he makes clear that Jesus' message is for all people. And so that challenge is brought in right from the beginning, that if the reader comes to recognize Jesus as God from studying this book, then he or she must decide to worship him and commit their lives to him or not. This isn't intended to be a biography. The Bible is not essentially a load of stories of people's lives written in chronological order. There's something much more to it than that. It's not meant to be for the intellect alone. People say to me, well, how can I learn all this stuff? It's not about learning all this stuff. I had a good friend that I knew first when I was 18, and he turned up at the church for the first time when he was 18 years old, never had any church attendance before that, and became a Christian that night. His understanding of Jesus was extremely basic, but yet he accepted Jesus into his life. We don't have to go for an exam before we can accept Jesus. He is there for everybody. So there are vital decisions to be made. We talk about the state of the world. Well, it's even more important today that we make serious decisions about life and death. So fourthly, how does the word become flesh affect us today? So lots of people will say, well, Jesus was around 2,000 years ago, makes no difference to me now. I've got all these challenges, issues. There's all this stuff that I need to do. Christ has no relevance to me. So for myself, I grew up in a very loving, strict Christian family. And when I reached my teenage years, following on from my sister, I'd made a commitment of faith already, but I found a level of obstinacy in rebellion in me strong enough to fight against my parents. And obviously I did things in those days which caused them pain, but I still went to church and continued with God. I couldn't get rid of him from my life because I'd come to recognize that he had suffered for me and that he continued to stand by me through the years of rebellion. This is more than just the name Christianity. This is not a religion. This is a relationship with the living God. So if we have believed in Jesus as our Lord, we are of those who have accepted him, and we have received the eternal inheritance. You guys are my brothers and sisters. When you go to another church, they are your brothers and sisters. We've been to India. You'll have been to other countries and gone to the churches there. There are your brothers and sisters. They may not speak the same language as you. They may not understand what you're saying to them, but they are your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. There is no surer foundation. The trappings of materialism have been shown as vanity, emptiness, a running after the wind. Anybody who thinks for themselves, any reflective person, has cause to look at their lives and observe the great whole, the absence of something fundamental at the core. We are called as Christians not to hide the good news as if it were a secret. I understand that this has been an age of atheism. We're in a post-Christian society in Britain. But I think there's a greater openness to the Holy Spirit, to the things of Jesus, the conversations around angels and prayers, than there's ever been. All around, we have a beautiful village, don't we, of Rington. But all around, there's still people that are suffering mentally, physically, spiritually. We see those who are blind trying to find something else. And we have the answers. We have the answer, which is Jesus. They do not begin with us, those answers. They come from God. And they're available freely to all. Remember, there's no pass mark. What I love about God is he seems to love a challenge to me, because There are people that I've known come into the kingdom of God, that you've known that have come into the kingdom of God, which were way, way outside the kingdom. We have had people in this church, many people, that have come in from a place of extreme desperation and have turned and faced Jesus and accepted him. So wherever I see people who are not Christ followers, who are at the edge of their strength. My previous church I used to help set up for a toddler group, and I remember arriving there early and starting to set up, and the main leader wasn't there, and this woman turned up with her baby, and she was in complete desperation. She didn't really know me at all, but she was absolutely heartbroken by the stuff that was happening with her. I see people at the edge of their strength. You see people like that too. So I encourage you to pray daily for your neighbours, those you'll meet at work and at the school gates. Seek to get to know them, offer them support, trust in the Holy Spirit's guidance of when to speak and when to listen. We can be absolutely certain that there are spiritually hungry people living in your street, working in the place where you work, taking their children to the school that you take your children to. But why do we not see more response? A big question for Christians. And Paul, in his letter, speaks of veils that cover people's eyes and that hide the truth from them. And I would encourage you to pray for those that you love. Pray for those that the Holy Spirit is calling you to pray for. Pray that the veils would be removed from their hearts and their eyes so that they can see God truly as he is. See God in the same way as maybe Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. See him in all his glory, all his beauty, all his power. Ask for the Holy Spirit's words to give a word which will cut through those veils to people that are desperate for answers. Amen. So we've got a reflective song now, so I can encourage you to remain seated, and we're just going to sing this, I think, a couple of times. It's called We Bow Down and Confess.